I'm Jeremy Peckham. I'm an entrepreneur and involved also in Christian mission work through a foundation that my wife and I run. So my background is really leadership in business at board level for quite a number of years. Also, I've been an elder in a local church, and I'm also currently involved in leading Christian mission work. So I span all three areas of church leadership, business leadership, and Christian organizations. I want to focus today principally on the church and Christian organizations as the area that I want to cover in thinking about leadership. So I'm not going to be principally speaking about leadership in business, but I hope that you will see that what we discuss today and what we cover today is actually, in my view, applicable whether you're a pastor in a church, a CEO of a Christian NGO, or whether you're actually a CEO or have some other leadership position within business. Now, for all of the hype and the numerous books that come out year after year on the whole topic of leadership and of management and techniques, for all of that, and even books in the Christian sphere, I want to suggest to you that leadership fails. I wonder how many of you, for example, can relate to a leadership failure in your church or in your organization, or whether you know somebody who has experienced. Let's just do a quick straw poll. Raise your hand if you know of somebody or yourself have been involved in any leadership failure issues. Yeah, there's a few hands going up. Yeah, so I find this every class I do, it's the same picture. Everybody knows of someone, even if they haven't been personally affected by failure in leadership. We won't go and dig into the failures that you were signalling that you had experienced, but I want to suggest to you that leadership fails not just in the very public arena of politics or of the big business scandals such as in the US, WorldCom and Enron, which many of us around the globe were familiar with. I want to say to you that leadership, in my experience, is as much a problem actually in the church and also in Christian organizations. And I don't think that we pay enough attention to that fact. We think perhaps that we're Christians, we're believers, our hearts are in the right place, so we just do our jobs and everything will be fine. Unfortunately, life does not work out like that. So what I want to address now is what are the reasons for that failure? Why does leadership fail? And secondly, what can we do about it? There are two reasons that I think leadership fails in a Christian context, in the church and in Christian organizations, or indeed if you're a Christian in business. And the two reasons principally are the impact of the fall, and then secondly, the pressures of contemporary culture upon us. One might actually add a third dimension to that, which is also the impact of our contemporary thinking on leadership theory. Leadership theory that's particularly taken up by those in the business sphere, possibly even in the political sphere, or leaders of large organizations, health services in countries, the civil service, any place where there is leadership, not just in business, I think we have been enormously influenced by secular leadership theory that's developed over the last 150 years or so. We could regard that as part of the pressures on contemporary culture upon us, but it's a little bit different. Let's take a look firstly at the impact of the fall. We lead in a fallen world. That should be fairly obvious to us as Christians. But what maybe sometimes is not so obvious to us, or we're not so aware of, or indeed we may be in denial about, is that this fallen world in which we live actually also impacts us as believers. Yes, we've been saved. We have been redeemed. But does that mean that we are now sinless? I see shaking heads. It doesn't. So we all accept that fact, that we still have the old man that we have to put off. We have to be being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I think as Christian leaders, we can fail in our leadership because we fail to take and to pay sufficient attention to that reality that we do live in a fallen world, and sin can impact and affect us also as Christians. And in fact, from the fall, if you think about what the fall represented of Eve and then Adam falling into sin, was it not a desire for moral autonomy? And so that desire for moral autonomy is something that still prevails today, and is something that we need to recognize as Christians, that there is that driver for us to do it ourselves, to have autonomy in our decisions, in our actions, for us to make those decisions. And this desire for moral autonomy impacts our relationships with others, whether it be husband or wife or children or friends or colleagues at work, or whether it be other members of a congregation if we're in a church context. And one of the consequences of this desire that we have for moral autonomy is that we can tend to manipulate rather than love. We all know that we are to love one another. That's usually not the issue. It's not lack of knowledge in our heads about what we are supposed to do, but it's actually that driver from within, if not kept in check, this desire for moral autonomy that can cause us in a situation to manipulate our friend, our colleague, our board member, or our husband, or our wife, rather than to actually love. And another facet that we see of this is often a tendency to want to exploit rather than to steward. Two contrasting things. We see it, of course, in our environment, don't we, that we have a tendency to exploit the natural resources that God has given to us, which it is right in some sense to do, but also we are called to steward. That, I think, was the grand calling to Adam and Eve at creation, that they should steward that which God had created, be good stewards over it. And that, of course, comes right down into our churches, into our organizations, into our businesses. Wherever you find yourself in leadership, we are called to steward, not to actually exploit the opportunity, to exploit the members of a congregation, to exploit the organization that you are running, that you may be CEO of, for your own objectives and for your own end. So you'll be familiar with these verses from Scripture, I'm sure, the reality of the struggle. Here's a section from Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh, sold under sin." You're probably very familiar with that passage, Romans 7, verses 14 through to 25. Now, that's a controversial chapter. Is Paul there talking about the person who is not a Christian, who is thinking about Christianity maybe, or who is seeking? Or is he referring to his own personal struggle as a Christian? Actually, it doesn't really matter, because we still know the reality of wrestling with sin, don't we, as Christians? If we look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, for example, we can see that you were taught with regard to your former way of life. What did it say? That it's all finished now. You're all perfect. Doesn't say that, does it? You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? That corruption is an ongoing process, and we're told to put it off. Yes, we are in Christ. Yes, we have the victory, but there is some work to be done in partnership with the Holy Spirit in being transformed, in being changed as a believer. And unless we have, as leaders, that truth thoroughly and firmly grounded in our psyche and our thinking, then we are going to be in danger of falling into trouble as leaders and failing. Let's move on quickly to look at the second reason for this failure in leadership. The first is the problem of sin, and the second is the impact of contemporary culture on us as leaders. And that pressure upon us is a pressure that leads us to self-interest. Why is that? I think it's Os Guinness that has basically said that we have shifted from being essentially a survival culture in much of the West into becoming and have become an identity culture. So when we were having to earn a living to put bread on the table, as many countries still do, and many people, many of our brothers and sisters have to do, I know this from my experience in Africa, that's a survival culture. The mindset is not about personal advancement. There isn't time for that. The mindset is about, what do I do to bring in food for my family, for my wife, for my child? We've moved from that, haven't we, in the West, even in poorer parts of Europe. I think we would all agree that we have moved from that survival sense through to what is now described as an identity culture. So if we think about this now in a leadership context, or even if you're not in leadership and you are in an organization as an employee, or in a business, or even in the church, it's about me and my career. What's my next step up the ladder? How can I advance myself? How can I move forward? And this is really because what's happened is that the world finds very often, particularly in leadership, it finds its identity through position. I'm a CEO of a company, or I'm chairman of this board, or I'm senior pastor. And the world around us, the values of the world around us, is that this is where you get your identity. Hey, that's great. You're CEO, and you're only 24, or whatever it is. You're familiar with this, aren't you? This is our natural reaction of the world around us. And I have to say that I think that the church, we as Christians, have absorbed much of this thinking and of this culture around us. And that is very dangerous. We've become squeezed into the mould of the world that Romans 12 reminds us, Paul writing to the Romans reminds us, that we are not to be conformed to the image, to the pattern of the world around us. And yet that is the pattern, isn't it, of the world around us. And so the world that we live in is a world dominated principally by greed in a Western society. It's a world that's dominated by the pursuit of power and prestige. We see it in our top companies. We see it in politics. And I have to say, I think also we can see it in a church context too. The power play. Who is the top dog? Who is going to get their way at the elders' meeting or the church board meeting? It sounds a terrible thing to say, doesn't it? But this actually is the reality of the world in which we live. A culture where enough is not enough. We want more. So that is one of the things that's influenced us, not just sin, but of course sin within us being shaped and directed by the pressures of the world, the culture around us. And we see this surfacing in Christian leadership in any organization or in the church. What's in it for me? How can my position be enhanced? Self-interest can actually be behind the decisions that we are collectively making as a board, as a group, as a leadership team, rather than what is best for the people, what is best for my brother or for my sister, what is best for the kingdom of God. Too often that can be obscured by this desire, this self-interest of what promotes us. And so we protect ourself rather than to have integrity in the way in which we deal with our colleagues, with our employees, and with the work that God has called us to do. So this leads us to the question, doesn't it, that I wrote this before John's wonderful series on Daniel. But we've been thinking, haven't we, in the morning plenary sessions about identity. What was Daniel's identity? Clearly his identity was found in his God. And so he would not compromise with the world around him. He was not concerned about his name change because his identity was not in his name. So where is our identity? Is it in our name? Is it in the CEO, the lead pastor? Or is our identity firmly rooted in Christ? It's a big challenge for us, I think, as leaders, but it's one that we need to take up. And we need to reflect and ask ourselves the question. I have to ask myself constantly that question. Where is my identity? Is it being a speaker standing up before you at the European Leadership Forum? Is it being chairman of the board of a company? Or is it in Christ? And I think we know the answer, don't we, to what that should be. Just quickly, for a few moments, what do you think the impacts of the pressures of the culture on us is going to be, the pressures of sin that we are to put off? How do you think, in your experience, how has that impacted leadership, Christian leadership, not thinking now specifically of those who are not believers? Just one or two quick comments. Just reflect on that. Shout them out so that we can collect them on the recording.
The question is how our leadership has done an impact in the world or in the church.
The church?
In the church.
Yes, yeah. Or in a Christian organization. Okay. What's the consequence of that?
In a positive way, yes.
In a negative way. So if we allow the pressure of the world, the culture, to squeeze us into its mold, if we are not keeping sin in check, I'm asking that question, what is the impact on leadership? Perhaps just reflect on that and we can pick that up towards the end. Very quickly, I will just summarise what I think are some of the key things that we see coming out in our leadership. Pride. pride in winning the argument. Yeah? As we're seeing heads not there. We all know this, don't we? We all want to win the argument. We all want to maintain our position that we've maybe prayed about, we've thought about, we've studied. But yet some other brother or sister has a different view. And our pride actually can cause us to want to win the argument. Our pride maybe wants to make us look good. So we want to be the person that's up front or presenting the solution. We don't want to draw it out of our colleagues because we want to look good that we came up with the solution. Arrogance, a rather more obvious and a nasty facet of leadership, and I've certainly seen this in my experience of even in the church. My position, I'm the lead pastor, I'm the senior pastor, so I'm right. Is that right? I don't think that's actually what we see in the scripture, that because you are in some position as a shepherd over the flock, that you are right. We can see very clearly, can't we, in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, that he had to address the church, which I'm quite sure included leaders, and to rebuke them because they had not dealt with sin in their midst. So it's very clear that sometimes leaders are not right. They're not making the right decisions. And it is right that lovingly they should be challenged when it looks like they are making wrong decisions or falling into sin even. Envy. I want this position. I want her position. Any of you seen that even in a church context?
Never.
There you go. Ego. That's an issue for all of us as leaders. I think there's something particular about those of us who are in leadership, our personalities, the way we're made. Everybody has an ego. But I think leaders, in my experience, seem to be people with bigger egos. And our egos want to be stroked. Because why? That's where our identity comes from. But if our identity is in Christ, and we are constantly reaffirming that, then this becomes less of an issue. So the problem of ego is that our self-worth, our sense of what we're worth, comes from our position, our leadership position, rather than through Christ. And control is another big one. You witness this in your organizations, this desire to control. Have you met leaders who always seem to want to micromanage things? Why is that? Because they want to be in control. Everything that happens in the organization, everything that happens in the church has got to go through the pastor. That's an example of where we want to control. And why do we want to control? Because we want to have our own way. We want to protect our world. I'm hearing about this even in Christian organizations and in partnerships. The difficulty that Christian organizations sometimes have in working together. I heard of an example yesterday from a friend who was working together to create a partnership of a number of Christian organizations. All the work was done, they were about to sign, and then it fell apart. And the real reason that it fell apart was people protecting their patch. If they came into this partnership, into this collaboration, maybe they'd have less control. Maybe it was a student ministry or something like that. You see the point I'm making? These are things that we see. That's the reality of the vices of leadership. Ambition is another one, and it's a particular issue for those who are in leadership, because we are all often, as leaders, ambitious people. We want to get on. Yes, we can put that in terms of we want to get on for the kingdom. We've got to be here for the kingdom. So it all sounds very spiritual. and very right, doesn't it? But we have to be careful that that isn't actually self-ambition. What is the cost of moving forward? Have you seen this even in church programs? That we have got to go and do this evangelistic campaign, or we've got to go and do this program. And leadership can almost destroy a church by riding over the concerns and the feelings of members of the congregation. When the scripture says to us that we are to maintain unity in the bond of peace, don't you think that has something to say to us as leaders, as our responsibility, that maybe actually that ambition, if there is disquiet, has to be reined back? It may be right, but is it the right time? So there are lots of issues that we have to deal with there as leaders. Thinking carefully about whose ambition. Is this for the kingdom of God, or is it really for me? And I think in that area we can be so subtly driven by the world's values again, because the world around us is about getting on, getting up the ladder in your organization, in your career. I think another area where ambition comes to play with us as Christian leaders is that we have taken on the world's metrics for success. How do we measure success, even in the church? I've done it myself. You're talking to a pastor from Romania. How big is your church? It's kind of what comes straight into our mind. How many people do you have? How many converts? How many baptisms?
The first question, actually, pastors ask one another.
Sorry, repeat that.
This is the first question pastors usually ask one another.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. The first question that pastors ask one another. That's right. And it's kind of subliminal, isn't it? It's not that somebody has an agenda. Oh, got to ask them how many members they've got. It's a default way of thinking, isn't it? That's where we end up. So we strive for the same outcomes as the world strives for, and we make the same measurements. So I think we need to confront these sinful desires. We need to be aware of them. We need to be thinking about the culture around us. That's what this whole forum is about, is thinking apologetically, understanding the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, whether we're a pastor, a leader of a Christian organization, or whether we're in business. We need to understand the world so that we can see how the world and its values creeps in to our leadership. I think we'll skip on over the case studies. Our time is going to be a little short, and we can hopefully have some time at the end where we can do some workshop work together. So let's move on to the second part of my talk this afternoon, which is how do we respond to this? We've looked at why is it that Christian leaders fail, and we've identified the problem of sin, the fall. We've identified the problem of the pressure of culture. I don't have time today to go through the specifics of things like leadership theory. If we had a longer period, that's something that I could begin to unpack for you, the specifics of leadership theories and how they also have come into the church and come into Christian organizations. But suffice to say that culture is shaping the way we behave and the way we think. So let's move on and think about how we respond to that. What does the Bible teach about leaders and leadership? That's really the starting point for us, isn't it? When we think about how we respond to the reality in the world around us in Christian leadership, what does the Bible have to teach us?
Actually, there is the word leadership in the Bible.
Say that again.
There is no the word leadership in the Bible.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, yeah. So we have come up with this word, haven't we? But I think we...
What is this? We didn't get a definition.
Yeah. But we would we all agree in terms of how we think about leaders, that there were leaders in the Bible? Name some. Who do you think were leaders in the Bible?
Moses.
Yeah. Moses, Joshua, Daniel. Was Daniel not a leader that we're studying in our plenary sessions? Joseph. Yeah. Again, we don't have time to actually look at what is leadership. That's I'm doing a lecture series next week in Romania, which is about 8 lectures on the whole topic of leadership. So this is all some of it squeezed into a short lecture. But you're right, we don't see that term really in Scripture. But what we can do is to look at what we might describe as leaders. Let's just think very simply of a leader as somebody who has followers. So in that context, Moses had followers, the children of Israel. So we can look in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for examples of those who had leaders, those who were leaders, those people who had followers. And we've already named a few of them. We can look at explicit teaching on leadership that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus. And then, of course, we can look at the model of Jesus himself, who led his disciples, didn't he? And had other followers too, people who followed him. I want to look again, because we don't have the time to start looking at individual leaders in the Old Testament or New Testament, so I'm going to leave you to your homework on that and think when we're in the morning sessions too about Daniel and the aspects of his leadership. So I want to move on to look at the explicit qualifications firstly that we see in Timothy and Titus, then I'm going to look at the model of Jesus and draw together some lessons from that about how we should be responding, and this is what I've titled the virtues of leadership. We've seen the vices and we'll be learning what the virtues of leadership are. I want you to notice that from this table that what we see in the passages that speak about eldership in particular, we could also look at deacons, but for brevity I'm going to focus on the role of elders. There's much overlap, I'm sure you know that, between the qualifications for deacons, who had a more practical function, as for elders who had a spiritual function. And what you notice is that the vast number of qualities for leadership are about character. It's about marital faithfulness, it's about integrity, self-control is mentioned explicitly, but then also comes up in terms of not being lovers of money, not being drunk. What does that mean? It means self-control over how much alcohol you actually drink. A spiritual maturity. We are to be devout, righteous, lovers of good. We're to be hospitable. We're to be relational. That is, we are to be gentle in our relationships. We're to be uncontentious, and we're to be wise. And we really only see one or two, possibly even three, areas that you might remotely describe as ability, apt to teach. And as somebody pointed out to me the other day, you could even argue that being apt to teach is what arises out of your character. But let's for the moment just categorize it as an ability. The point of this slide is really to show you that the qualifications for leadership in the New Testament, whether for deacons in a more practical function or for elders in what we might call a more spiritual oversight, are pretty much the same in terms of character. And so what we see from that is when Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, let no one despise you for your youth. All of you are younger than I am here today. You may be in leadership. Let no one despise your youth. Says Paul to young Timothy. But what does he say to Timothy? What do I say to you as an older man, to you younger brothers and sisters? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So all of this, this character, is about setting an example. That's what we're called to do as leaders. Let's move on to think about our Lord and our Saviour and the example of Christ as a leader. There's two fundamental principles that we see from our Lord in terms of his leadership approach, his leadership style, if you want to call it that. Firstly, servanthood. And secondly, shepherding. Shepherding, again, something that you see reflected somewhat in the Old Testament as well. Several passages here, you have them, I think, in your notes. So I won't read them all out. From John 13, 3 to 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And what did he do? He went to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. And we see in Philippians that exhortation, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't seeking power. He didn't grasp at his position as the Son of God. So I'm the senior pastor. I'm the CEO. You don't see that in Christ's model of leadership. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we see in Scripture, our Lord and our Saviour being a servant. Here's another passage from Matthew. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Another passage there from Matthew 23. The greatest among you shall be your servant. So the greatest, somebody who is the top dog, who has a CEO or a chairman position or a member of the board, or a pastor, must be a servant. So I think we can see very clearly from Scripture that Jesus modeled servanthood as something that we, actually something we should all do, shouldn't we, as Christians? But all the more as leaders, because we are to set an example, because we have followers. Now, some people will argue that there is a conflict between leadership and servanthood. They're two opposing concepts. You know, leadership is about, you know, who's in charge, who's in control, and a servant is about serving, almost a subservient type of attitude. I want to suggest to you that there is absolutely no conflict at all between those, that actually servanthood is an outworking of our responsibility of leadership, and that in principle what it means is that as leaders we need to display humility, not control and power and grasping our position, because Jesus did not do that. So this means that in our workplace, in our church, in our Christian organization, in our business, we need to have a concern for others. We need to put others first rather than to be self-seeking. A servant is one, perhaps, who delegates, one who involves others in the planning and thinking process of where you are going as an organization. So, as we said, someone who doesn't grasp at their position. Then we see also the model of shepherding, a shepherd style of leaders. And we see that firstly in the Old Testament, passages like Ezekiel 34, then 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 4. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. You see it here coming up? What for? So that we may feel good about ourselves, not for shameful gain, he says, but eagerly. Exercising your position over them so that they do as they're told? No, he doesn't say that, does he? Not domineering over those in your charge. Do you see the opposites here? You see the contrast of what we see in worldly leadership and what Jesus and what the apostles are teaching us here. There's a great contrast, isn't it? And yet we see this in the church. People dominating others. And that's what we're called as shepherd leaders not to do. We are to be examples to the flock. So shepherds lead, they protect, they feed, they care, they love, they have courage, and they work hard. Leave you to reflect on some of those as you think about the model of shepherds in the scriptures in the Old Testament. So then in summary, what we can say about the model of our Lord and our Saviour of being a servant and a shepherd is it's about the manner in which we lead. So we have a servant, we have a shepherd, and it's about our attitude to our followers, those whom we lead. So I want to suggest to you it's about the how of leadership. It's about an aspect of our character. It's not an alternative model of leadership. There's a famous book on the leadership called Servant Leadership in the Secular Press, which picks up some but not all of these sorts of aspects. But it isn't in itself a model for leadership. So character, I think, then is the core of what leadership is about. And we need to be very clear about that, very clear about what character means, what it looks like. I want to just very briefly introduce you to this idea of the dynamics of character. What is character, really? What actually forms our character? Is it actually what we believe? Is it just our worldview? We're a Christian. I believe that Christ died for me. Does that mean that we have a good character? I don't think it does. Because character is a combination of things. It's actually about how we act. When we looked at servanthood and shepherdhood, it's all about actions, isn't it? It's all about how we deal with people. How we deal with people is not what we believe or what we can write up on the board. It's actually about how we act, how we behave. And another area that I developed further in a series on leadership is the whole issue of us being made in the image of God. And in Romans 2:14, the whole idea that our consciences bear witness to what is right or wrong. That's actually very helpful when we're thinking about those who are not Christians, because there are good things in non-Christian leaders, and there are good things that we can find even in secular leadership theory, but they only cover part of the story. So we have, being made in God's image, a sense of what is right and what is wrong. We have, when we come to Christ, a changed worldview. We have a belief. But we are called again and again and again in the scriptures to do certain things, to behave in a certain way. So the dynamics of character are really about the combination, the overlap, if you like, of this being made in God's image, being in Christ and believing in him, and how we actually behave. And I want to say to you that I think that all models, of course, are limited. I'm just using this as an illustration. Well, what I'm showing here is that the overlap of these circles is the extent of congruence, if you like, between the image of God in us, what we believe, our worldview, and how we behave. That inner core, that overlap, is actually what character is. And I think that is very important for us to grasp, because you may believe all of the right things, but actually may act in a way that it is contrary to what you supposedly believe as a Christian. Is that making sense? So it's a very important concept, this extent of congruence of those three major areas. And of course, as believers, we well know that we live in a world where there are opposing worldviews. We've talked about that, the influence of our culture, of different worldviews. Charles Colson in Kingdoms in Conflict, in his book in 87, writes about the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man wants to control, to promote self, to seek prestige and position. The kingdom of God is about serving, prostrating self, lifting up the lowly and the despised. So actually, we have to be careful about that belief area, that worldview area, and to what extent that it is really, truly a changed worldview actually is demonstrated in the extent to which we behave in a way which is congruent, consistent with this biblical worldview, this worldview of the kingdom of God. So you might ask the question then in leadership, is it just all about character? I want to say that it isn't just all just about character, but that character is a foundation in leadership. On this pyramid, we can see here that character is the base of the pyramid, and that's what we must focus on. Yes, we need to develop skills as leaders. The skills that you might need will depend on whether you're the CEO of a company and you need to understand how to read spreadsheets and financials, whether you need to understand strategic planning. If you are a pastor in a church, you sure need to understand theology, that you need to understand God's word, maybe at a deeper level than many in your congregation. Why? Because you are leading them. It is your responsibility to be apt to teach, to be able to shepherd them in God's ways. So the skills that we need are things that we can add and we can learn. I would say to you that character is not something that actually can be learned. Character, we see this in Scripture. Take the example of Joseph. Character was shaped over his lifetime, wasn't it? If you think about the suffering that Joseph went through, what was that all about? I believe it was about preparing him for the leadership position that he was to take in that nation of Egypt when they came into the famine. So don't be surprised if your character is still being shaped. But you see, the problem that we have in leadership and in leadership selection is that what we often do is start at the wrong end of the triangle. We start at the tip up here. And we select people on ability rather than character. Can you identify with that? If you're wanting to recruit somebody into your organization, even into the church, why do you think we do that? Why do we focus on the CV and which seminary you went to or what experience you've got? Anybody want to suggest why we focus on that, you think?
I think we see the skills when a person is doing a job or is actually doing something, but the character is the meaning behind. So actually, we need the skills so they can do the job, but we need the character so they can do it in a good way.
Yeah, that's a very good summary. But the problem is that we can more easily measure, can't we, the skills, whether they are able to do a good job. But what is less easy to measure in a short interview or on a CV is what is the motivation behind the way in which they carry out their job. What is the character behind that? And so I think this is a very crucial area for us as Christians. It's very crucial in a church context. How do we select leaders? In our church, we have a system where deacons and elders are identified and actually spend 2 years in training before ever they are appointed. And some maybe are not appointed. If it becomes clear through that process of working with them and going through training that they don't have the qualities that Timothy lays down. I think that's actually a very wise way of going about leadership selection. I know very few churches that do it that way, but you can see it's not the only way, but it's underscoring the importance of character, isn't it? I'm going to skip on a little bit, I think, in the interest of time. So let's ask ourselves the question, why do you think character matters? Would you like to comment on that? Why do you think character matters? Why is it so key in the Bible, both in the Old Testament, in Timothy, Titus, in what Jesus describes of the way in which we should lead? Why is that so crucial, do you think?
Because it's long term. It's long term. I mean,
so just if you shout up.
Long term matter.
Long term.
Long term, yeah. It defines long term.
Yeah. It's important then. Character is important because it's a long term thing. Somebody else want to suggest?
You say that it's the base.
It's a base.
So then God will be the base and the foundation.
Yeah. Okay.
So then you say that it's working in our life.
Okay, so it's a foundation, it's long term, it's something that's developing. Any other thoughts on why character is important in leadership?
I think skills can be taught, so people can study.
Yes.
But character defines the main.
Yeah, okay, that's a good point. Skills can be taught, as we said. But character is something that you can't really be taught. Let me suggest to you two reasons why I think, in addition to what you said, just probing it a little bit further, two reasons why character is important, I think, in the scripture. The first is that as leaders, of course this is true of every Christian, but I want to focus on why it's particularly true of us as leaders. We are imaging Christ in the world. As leaders, we are in front of a lot of people. We have a lot of followers, potentially. And we are an ambassador for our Saviour. We are to be the image of Christ in the world, whether it's in business, in a secular context, in a Christian NGO, or in the church. So, character is key if we are to be image bearers for Christ, of what Christ is like. How can we do that if we are grasping at our position, when Christ did not grasp at equality with God? Do you see the point I'm making here? So how we deal with people as a reflection of that servanthood and that shepherdhood is something that reflects how Christ would deal with people. It says a great deal about where our priorities are, our character. Are our priorities on ourself and our self-advancement, or are they on the kingdom of God and actually being an image, a witness for Christ in the world? Character says a great deal to us about where our motivations lie. What actually motivates us to lead? Is it for position, for prestige, for our identity? or are we there because God has equipped us through our life experience with a character that will serve him and serve his people? So that's the first point, the image of Christ in the world. We are to be the image of Christ in the world, if I can put it in those terms. But the second, I think, is a crucial point that we often overlook. I believe that character is important in leadership. Why? Because it restrains sin. It's an indication, when you are looking at somebody's life, of the extent to which sin in them is restrained. How can we see that in practice? Well, think about the qualities for eldership. Not drunk. Not a lover of money. Exercises self-control. It's mentioned explicitly. All of those actually are aspects of what? Self-control. What causes us to get drunk, to drink too much? A lack of self-control. Sin. What causes us to be a lover of money is when we put money as an idol before God. We replace God with money. So when you see somebody who is mirroring some of these characteristics that we see in Scripture, we're seeing somebody who's not sinless. I'm not saying that at all. Don't go away with the wrong impression. But someone who is seeking to keep sin under control. Okay, is that making sense? And it's important because of the potentially damaging effects of sin in leadership. I've personally been through two leadership failures in church life since I've been a Christian. I've seen and have mentored people, pastors in Europe, where I've seen failure in leadership. I know of NGO situations where there is failure in leadership, Christian NGOs. And certainly you see it in a business context. You see this failure. And what you see, particularly in the context of the church or Christian organization, is the damaging effects of sin. People hurt. People's lives who are disrupted and it takes them years to recover. So sinful behavior in us as leaders can have devastating effects. Why? Because we have followers and we have influence. So this is one of the fundamental reasons I believe that character is important in us. I wonder if that's perhaps a reason why in the scriptures we are urged to pray for those in authority over us. Are not those in authority over us our leaders? And maybe that's one reason we see that in Timothy 2, 1 to 3, don't we? So as I've said, character matters not because we are without sin, but because we are reflecting the image of Christ and we are showing something of the degree to which sin is under control. And so accountability, I think, is a very important aspect of being in leadership. We don't have time to deal with that today, so let me skip over that. Just two slides here, just illustrating this issue of the image of God in us and sin. If you think of man before they become a Christian, here you have the image of God palely reflected, maybe hardly reflected at all in some people, because sinful self has the ascendant. But when we become Christians, the sanctification, the process that we are going through under the Holy Spirit, is it not about the image of God being more evident in us as we go through our Christian lives? And it is at that point, as we are reflecting more of the image of God, that we become truly human. Something for you to go away and think about, that then as leaders we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare, and we need to guard against that, because we're in a prominent position, an important position as leaders. We can do a great deal of damage as leaders. So what will the devil seek to do? To exploit that situation, So we need to be aware of the devil's strategy. You'll see in your notes the many different ways in which the devil can and indeed does. I'm sure you will know of these situations of attacking marriages, coming at you in all sorts of ways, undermining your ethics. So remember that we are work in progress, that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, be renewed, be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think I'll stop at that point. Our time is just about up. The question was, how do you combine these aspects that we've been learning with business? It works maybe in a Christian context, but maybe not in a business context where the motive is profit. That was the question. I think we are called as Christians to still, if we are leaders in a business or a secular context, to maintain the same values. So it's about our behavior before people. It's about what our motivation is. If our motivation is principally profit, and we are being urged by our shareholders to trample all over our customers or our employees, then that's the pressure of the world. But it is not how we should be as believers in leadership. What I'd like to suggest to you is that what we should be seeking to do and to be as leaders, and this is hard, I'm not saying this is easy, but I think we need to work in partnership, if you like, with shareholders, with employees, and indeed with customers, to see actually that there is a win-win situation in terms of the bottom line, if you want to put it like that.
Not to put
money as first. It's right to make a profit. Isn't that what we learn from the parable of the talents? I think there's nothing wrong with investing, stewarding your resources, but it's how you do it, at what cost. Good. Well, thank you very much. Thank you for your attentiveness.